Excuse me. It's obviously Brother Howard's appointed Sunday to preach for us today, and he asked me to, start our service off and to state the arrangements this morning. And he's asked for Dad to come, Brother Dad, to come and preach first. That's why I brought the chairs. Dad will be more comfortable up in front. And I'm going to ask for Dad to come and preach where the Lord's put upon his heart and mind, and to be followed by Brother Howard. Thankful to be in the house of God with all of you, and we love you all so very much and so dearly, and hope that we'll feel the presence of our Lord and worship with us. And I thought about the point hit me a while back, and I've told it to you before, but when Mary broke the alabaster box and the precious ointment that was in there, that was a year's wages for a working man, she used that to anoint Jesus. If I understand the scripture correctly, it anointed him from his head to his feet. And one of the gospel accounts focuses on his feet and how she washed his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. And a thought occurred to me that when Mary left the presence of Jesus, not only did Jesus have that aroma about him, and the scent filled the house. The Bible tells us about that spikenard, about that precious ointment that was inside, that everybody in the house could smell that. And if Mary wiped his feet with her hair, it stands to reason to me that her hair probably carried the scent of that ointment as she left there. So when Mary left the presence of Lord Jesus Christ, there was evidence that she had been with Jesus and that she had served at his feet. And I hope and trust that our experience in life is that when we've spent some time with Lord Jesus, that when we go away, there will be a lasting effect that we've been with Jesus. They took knowledge of the apostles that they had been with Jesus. They could tell from their conduct, from the way that they spoke and the way that they acted, that they had spent time with Jesus. May that be our case today, every day of our lives, that we'll spend time with Jesus, and that others around us will know there's somebody that has spent some time with Jesus. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer, please, this morning?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day that you have given us. We thank you so much for allowing us to be here. Lord, we just thank you for all the many blessings that you give us in life. We call those what you, Lord. Please pray that you be with these servants and temple workers this morning. Lord, give them your words and us a heart of understanding, Lord. Just please be with all of those that are sick and afflicted that wish to be here, that can't be. Around them, Lord, please be with those that are traveling and can't be here, Lord. And we just ask that you please be with us in our country as we face tumultuous days, Lord, that are going on through our country. Just allow us to look back to you, Lord, for all guidance, and also for our leaders to also look to you for guidance. Just please be with us as we go through life, as we go through this week, Lord, and just forgive us for many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Kevin. And I forgot, Brother Don, is this operating? Okay, thank you.
I Very good to be with everyone at Fuller Chapel today. Been looking forward to this trip and... We do not get to come this way very often. It is the joy to be with you today. We're traveling towards Ohio and looking forward to being here. Wanted to hear Brother Howard speak. I've never heard Brother Howard preach. I'm looking forward to that. But he asked me, would I take a little bit of time to be part of the service this morning? I have been studying gifts in the scripture and things that are freely given. This is where I've been studying the last week or so. And I would like to start in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 17. Now, gifts are something that we do not have to pay for. We all enjoy getting gifts at Christmas or getting gifts at any time of the year. One of my phrases is, when I get one, I'll fill up the grandkids, that's money in the bank. But I didn't have to pay for it. Somebody else is paying for it. Well, that's not something I had to pay for. And as we look in the scriptures, one of the easiest ways to prove the love of God for his elect is to see all of the gifts that he has given to them in their lives that he purposed in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. He says that he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then because he is God, we're going to be holy and without blame before him in love. Scripture tells us he has declared the end from the beginning in many different ways. But James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. These gifts have already been purchased for us. They've already been paid for. A price has been paid for these gifts that we get. That they come down to us from heaven above. And they're good. And they're perfect because they're coming from a perfect source. They're coming from God himself. There is no corruption in heaven. Nothing is going to come out of heaven that's corrupt in any way. And the scripture also tells nothing that's corrupt is going to enter into heaven. So we understand the surety of the promises of God towards us in our lives. But he says every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and keep following that Paul. Good and perfect gifts. Good and perfect gifts. But in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes there, it is written that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared. That's past tense. The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. He said, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit searches. He knows what predestination is. He knows the foreknowledge of God. He knows the effectual call. He knows the justification of God. He searches what most people call the deep things of God. There are nothing in these things, even the coming glorification of the child of grace, none of these things as such are a surprise to the Spirit, because he is a member of the Godhead also. He is a member of those that were in the book of Genesis when the plurality of the Godhead was presented to us, when it was said, let us make man in our image. So the Spirit, he is God too. He's part of that Trinity. He understands these deep things of God. Verse 11 says, what? For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. He would know the things of God because he's God the Spirit. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He would know the things of God. And then it starts getting very important here to us to watch very carefully. And always remember this. Remember what we believe as compared to what other people's believe. Other people believe they have to purchase that way. They have to work their way to heaven. That's not presented in the scriptures. You're not going to find a good argument for that. It's how you read the scriptures, how you understand them, how you strengthen your faith in Jesus. You must read every word. Sometimes you need to read it backwards. Mm-hmm. Remember, there was back a few weeks or a week or so ago, big discussion about do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? We don't believe you do. We don't believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. So many of the world today believe if you die without being baptized, that you'll go to hell. I was telling Sister Cheryl, but look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I said, if there ever was a place that he should have said, you have to be baptized, it was that scripture. He didn't say it, did he? He did not utter that word. It was not said. If it was mandatory that you be baptized, Jesus would have said it in that verse. I fully believe that. I fully believe that's the truth. So the Bible is what we read, what we understand, what we embrace from our understanding. Understanding true Bible. Understanding as we should the Word of God. It's not what we think, it's what the Scripture says. Paul often, he equates the Scripture as being the same as God speaking to us, which it is. He will say, the Scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee. Well, God said that to Pharaoh. And then he also said, what does the Scripture say concerning Abraham and having the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac? What does it say about that? So the strength of the Scripture is never in any way set aside by the apostles. But now we look over here in the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, going back to that. We just read the Spirit knew the deep things of God, but went up to put the Spirit of God knows those things. He says, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us to us of God. They're gifts. Something has been paid for. Something has been purchased for us. They are free to us. They are freely given to us. Let me think as we understand our understanding of the Scripture. These things that are freely given to us are righteousness. Righteousness is such eternal life, reconciliation, remission of sins. All of these things are freely given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a price to be paid that these gifts might be given. We often sing a song that says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. But then Paul goes on to say, we speak these things, which also these things we speak about. We speak about foreknowledge. We speak about predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. Paul says, we speak these things. We understand they're freely given to us in the covenant of redemption. They've been secured for us in the blood of Jesus. We speak these things not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man that's not been born again, the man that's the dead in trespasses and sins, the natural descendant of Adam, he does not receive these things. He does not receive these things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. What we believe is presented to an unbeliever, it's foolishness to them. It does not make any sense. because it says what we believe is man is passive in regeneration. Man is passive in the new birth. Man is passive in the hope of eternal life. Man stands passive in the mind and purpose of God, because God knew in his foreknowledge man would never be strong enough in any way to present himself through his own efforts acceptable unto God. Could not do it. But he says that the things are foolishness unto the natural man. Neither can he know them. He can't know them. He can't understand them. Because they are only discerned through and by the Spirit. And that's what we have in our hearts. Paul writes, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Even I said it in a Roman letter. If you belong to Christ and you have the unction of the Spirit in your hearts, if he teaches you a thing, you feel his presence. When we want to let the flesh lead us into evil, or into evil thoughts and stuff, we have within us a voice saying, don't go there. That is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. So he's talking about the things here that are freely given to us of God. The things that they preach. The things that give us so much joy in this life. To understand how that God has loved us with an everlasting love. He's loved us when we were unlovable. He's not abandoned us. He will not abandon us. Romans chapter 9 said the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He does not change. In James chapter 1, he said they were good gifts, and every perfect gift came down from the Father of lights, in whom was no variableness nor shadow of turning. Don't let the world tell you that God has changed. Because things in the world have changed, God has changed. God does not change. Doesn't change. We don't want him to change. What if he were to change and decide he might have made a mistake with me? When he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't want that. I don't want him to change. I want him to stay just as solid and true as he's always been. In Romans chapter 5, we'll go over and start moving quickly here. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Notice over here where we're going to pick up another free gift. Romans 5, 17. Something that people hope to achieve too. In many of the orders of faith and stuff, but something here that is presented as a free gift to us. Paul writes there, by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they that received abundance of grace, and look at this, and of the gift of righteousness. That tells you that righteousness is a gift from God. And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Now notice what has happened. The free gift of righteousness has produced the free gift of justification. We cannot stand before God justified without any strikes against us, unless we are righteous before him, having no strikes against us. A righteous man is right. We can stand in the presence of God, be justified in his sight through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is free. This comes from God. And through Christ, it's free. Righteousness working justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's not all mankind. Many were made sinners. The elect were made sinners through the disobedience of Adam. But in the obedience of Christ, his elect, they are made righteous. This does not apply to every human being in the world. The Bible applies to the chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He said, more than the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Yeah. So now we have two gifts, justification We have a gift of righteousness. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Over there, Paul writes, now we know that whatsoever things the law said, it says to them that are in the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So if we're going to be justified in his sight, it's going to have to be a work by somebody else. It's not going to be a work by us to justify ourselves. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God without the law manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all is sin, and come short of the glory of God. And then freely again, being justified freely, no charge on you, no charge on me, freely, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My Redeemer has gone to repair. We sing that song. Jesus is our Redeemer. There was a price to be paid for all these free gifts to come to us now, wasn't there? And it was the price of his blood. He shed his blood. That's the purchase price. He agreed in the covenant of redemption that he would die for his people.
Right.
And he would die for them. He would shed his blood. It says in the Hebrew letter that he entered once into the presence of God with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for them. He had already obtained it when he shed his blood. He entered into the presence of his Father in heaven because he had shed his blood and had obtained that eternal redemption. That sure promise that we have. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Here's another gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. If any of us enter into eternal life, it's going to be through a gift. That's what it's saying. And if we enter in through a gift and we enter into the presence of God one day through this gift, it's going to be something that's been paid for and given to us.
Right.
It's going to be something that by our proofs has been purchased for us, that we might be in his presence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. John writes, this is the record that God has given us eternal life. He has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's not hard to understand. If we have eternal life, it's because the Son is within us. For those that do not have the Son within us, they do not have eternal life. Paul said in Thessalonians, I will not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you not be of those that have no hope and are without God in the world. You and I have hope concerning those that sleep, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. That's why we have that hope. And he said, these things have I written that you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You have it. You have it. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Yes, from God. The work has been done. It's applied to his elect chosen people. Even believing is something we don't do. John's Gospel chapter 1 said those that were believed, that did believe on him, were born of God. That's one of the basic great truths of that chapter. Now in closing, we look over here at John chapter 4. And he says over here in the 7th verse, 11, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't love your brethren, you're not born of God. That's what it says. You'll read it backwards. That'll work that way. He writes in another place in this epistle, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren.
That's right.
You think about that, maybe you didn't like to have the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in the church one time. Maybe you were a little child and didn't understand that. But then, in the process of time, when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you feel that love for the brethren. You love being around them. They're your people here in this life. Paul says, do good unto all people, especially the household of faith. Especially to the household of faith. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now I call this the perfect gift that came from heaven. James said, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from heaven. And they're all good and they're all perfect because they come from heaven. But this truly was a perfect gift. And this was manifested, the love of God, towards us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. A perfect gift. He had to be perfect to establish the law, to be obedient. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's obedience establishes and obedience for us before God.
Mm-hmm.
And it establishes us in justification before God. It establishes us in righteousness before God. The obedience of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in our room instead. God sent his only begotten into the world that we might live through him. Here is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation or the appeasement, the reconciler of our sins unto God. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. God dwells in us. Dwells is an active voice, I think. You can read it. God is dwelling in us. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, as we've said before, because he has given to us the Spirit. So look at these three verses this morning. Think about gifts that are gifts. Price is paid, things freely given. And put these scriptures together and understand the joy that it brings to us to understand how much God has loved us in his Son. Enough to send his only begotten Son to die for us, that we might be in eternal heaven one day, in the very presence of God, in the presence of our Savior. We hope that he would come again in our lifetime. He may not. But when we do see him, we will see him as he is.
Amen.
In a glorified body. We want to say hallelujah. We want to be full of joy at seeing the coming of our Savior. Thank you for your very kind attention. I do greatly appreciate you all. May God richly bless you.
Right there.
I'm so thankful for that message and for that prayer.
Thank you, sir.
So thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. It was a pleasant, surprise in my mind. I knew that Brother Mike and Sister Cheryl were visiting this weekend. I didn't, for some reason, put two and two together and I guess foresee them being here. But yes, when we saw them, it was, I certainly did want to hear Brother Mike. Wasn't even a question in my mind. And the Lord blessed him, and I appreciated all the thoughts that he brought before us. Please continue to be praying that I can follow the Holy Spirit that has been leading Brother Mike. And we will try to worship him. Lord has to be leading us to do that. Lord has to be blessing us to do that. And so many things that I would love to kind of talk about out of what Brother Mike said. We're going to try to follow the Spirit, not try to go in too many different directions. I do have one gift that the Lord has given us that I wanted to talk about this morning. And but I first wanted to notice one of the verses that he was in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Before that, he had said that wisdom, that mystery of what Jesus had come to this earth to do, that mystery of that eternal covenant of redemption that Brother Mike talked about, if they had knew that mystery, if they knew who Jesus was and what he was here for, they would not have crucified him. If that had entered into the heart of man. He says in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us." We know these things, and we have the Holy Spirit to thank for that. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit that we see these things, we understand these mysteries. He went on to say that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. It is not possible. He says, "We don't speak of the things which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." If it were possible for the wisdom of man to understand these mysteries and to see these things, then the greatest of men, the ones in the most power, I think, they would have understood it. You would think so, but it's not possible. These things that God has revealed unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things. It's His Holy Spirit that reveals these things to us. And that's what we have. That's how we're able to see these mysteries and to worship God for the many wonderful things that He has done for us. The gift that has been on my mind is the gift of repentance. And I believe, and the passage that I want to go to is in Acts chapter 5. I want to consider some things about repentance, but specifically that gift part of it. Let's just read in Acts chapter 5 in verse 22. Peter Peter had been delivered from a prison. He'd been delivered from a prison, and it says, "When the officers came," in verse 22, "and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now, they had every reason to believe that Peter was going to be safe and secure in that prison. They had no reason to believe that they were going to go in there and look, and he wasn't there. But he was. You see, the angel of the Lord came and he opened up the prison doors and he brought them forth out of a divine deliverance, that he delivered Peter out of that prison. They did not have any reason to believe that was going to happen. But when they opened the doors, they found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and said, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." They were afraid that this word would get out. They're afraid that people would be drawn unto Peter. They're going to explain why. He says, and when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name?" These are people that had that stood in the office of the priest in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they here said, "Did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" They rejected the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They did not see Him as He was. They did not bow unto Him as Lord. But they were trying to keep this power, these gifts that these apostles were displaying. And they did not want that to get out and be spread around and undermine the authority that they had. And they had straightly told them not to preach these things. He says, "Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They were mad because they were bringing the blood of Jesus Christ upon them. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." You see, the Apostle Peter was setting them up as the bad guys and said, "You have slain him and put him on the tree. You have condemned him." "But him," verse 31, "him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Here was Jesus magnified. You see, Jesus came to this earth in humble obedience to the will of God. He submitted himself to the will of his Father. And he had a job to do, and that was to redeem his children. He had to fulfill a covenant obligation that he had made with his Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity. That's what he came down to do. And he glorified God in being obedient to that. When he went to that cross and he shed his blood and he gave his body to be broken for our sins, he glorified God. He glorified the justice of God. He glorified the wrath that God has against sin. He glorified the love that God had for his children when he said, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You see, when Jesus went to pay the debt of that justice owed, that our sins owed to God's perfect righteous justice, he glorified God. And you see here, the Apostle Peter is preaching that Jesus has now glorified, the Father has now glorified his Son. He has risen him up a prince and a savior. You see, when Jesus went to that cross, as he revealed to Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration, when he was telling and visiting there with Moses and Elijah, talking about that decease that he was to accomplish, he accomplished the deliverance of his children, and now God has raised him up a prince and a savior. Now, the Apostle Peter showed us Jesus that has been glorified. a reigning prince and a successful savior. He came and he exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This repentance here is a gift. It's one of those gifts that Brother Mike was talking about. He gave repentance to Israel. That's a gift of God. This is something that we have to rightly divide when we want to understand the topic of repentance. The denominational world talks a lot about our responsibility of repentance, and we do have a responsibility of repentance. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he preached that Jesus was rejected of men, and that by wicked hands we have crucified and slain him, those men that were there were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You see, that was the responsibility of the sinner that he is giving him. They said, "What shall we do? What can we do? What is our responsibility to do?" And the Apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." That's our responsibility, is to turn from the world, to turn from our sins, and to be baptized, to follow Jesus Christ, to make a public confession that we have been purchased by His blood, and that we will live, we pledge to live according to His good works, and to live a righteous life after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that repentance is talking about both a gift that God gives us, and then there's a sense in which we have to actively repent. We have to actively submit ourselves to what God has done for us. And I want to point out that what was the condition of those men that asked, "What shall we do?" You see, they were pricked in their heart. They had that sorrow. Repentance, when I looked it in the dictionary this week, it has at least two different concepts, I think, that are bound up in the act of repentance and repenting. One is sorrow. One is to feel sorrow. One is to feel it, to be sorry for it. This is not something, and of course, not just the appearance of sorrow, not just, the outward appearance of sorrow, but it is a heartfelt sorrow. This is what these men had when they were pricked in their heart under the sound of the preaching of Peter. They were pricked in their heart. You see, that was a sorrow that they felt. The second thing is a turning or a changing, right? To understand what we are told in the Bible, taught in the Bible about repentance, we need to get both of those things together. There's a sorrow and then there's a turning. And there's only one direction, there's only one order that those things come in, right? It's always the sorrow first and then the turning. When we're talking about our responsibility, you understand. There had to be a sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church after he had criticized them and admonished them in some of the errors that they were putting up with and some of the attitudes that they have, where they were not even sorrowful that somebody was living in an open state of adultery, he had upbraided them. And he said, and he talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance, unto salvation, not to be repented of. And he was saying that was the only way for them to have that comfort wherewith they were comforted together. That restored the peace that the Apostle Paul felt in his service to that church, was that that godly sorrow that they had led them to repentance. That sorrow comes first and it leads us to repentance. So where does that sorrow come from? I want to submit to you that sorrow is a gift from God, right? In order for us to feel a sorrow for our sins, we have to be taught of God. In Jeremiah 31 is talking to the nation of Israel, talking about Ephraim here. He talks a little about repentance. Can't remember exactly which verse I wanted to get to. Verse 18 says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God.'" You see, there's a yoke here. A yoke represents a labor. It represents a work that is to be done. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you." What Jeremiah is talking about is that God has chastised them and had caused them to want to turn, to want to go back to the yoke. Here he views us, the children of God, as servants of God and needing to be broken, needing to be chastised in order to be profitable in the service of God. Chastised, bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. He says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." In order for us to enter into the service of God, to get into the kingdom of God, we have to be turned. We have to be regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. He's the one that has to turn us from our ways. When we are enmity with God, as the brother Mike mentioned this morning, the gospel that was preached to the natural man, the natural man can't receive those things. They're foolishness unto him. The gospel can't get to a person that is at enmity with God. They have to be turned by the power of God. They have to be turned by God. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about when he says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." We have to be dealt with by God to be able to feel our sins in order to be turned. And then he says, "And I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." We are able to repent once we've been taught of God. Once He has drawn us to Him and He has taught us to know Him, to know His law, we can, as Jeremiah said, smite on our thighs, to bemoan ourselves, to be sorry for our past sins, and to turn from them and enter into the service of God. So repentance, that sorrow and that turning, once we have been changed. Let's go to another verse that talks about this. I think Ephesians chapter 2 would be a good place to go. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." He's talking about when we are dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. and we were walking in the course of this world when we were spiritually dead. Wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we have, we see that we were going one direction, and God turns us to where we turn to him. Where we, all of a sudden, we no longer love the things that we love. The things that we would do, we would not do. The Apostle Paul explains that in Romans 7, where he is sharing his experience when God had dealt with him in grace and mercy. All of a sudden, his world got turned upside down. The things that he loved before, he now hated. The way that he used to walk, he doesn't want to walk that way. The things that he wishes he would not, he's finds things that he's doing after his old habits that he wishes he wouldn't do. You see, that's a divine turning, where God has turned us from our death and trespasses and sins and has given us life. So there's a turning that God has given us, gave repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus Christ, he gave us that atonement. He covered our sins when he went to the cross. When we go back and we think about that that sermon at the Pentecost, when Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the remission of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I think about the episode in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus had cleansed a leper. Jesus had cleansed a leper, and then he turned to ask what he was to do, and Jesus told him to go give those offerings that Moses commanded you for your cleansing. Now, many in the world would teach us that that repentance and baptism that we are commanded to do in the name of Jesus Christ is in order to have our sins remitted, in order for us to be delivered from our sins. But I believe that it is that we are doing that because of the remission of sins, because we understand that God has dealt mercifully with us, because we understand that he has paid for our sins and he has redeemed us out of that and drawn us into the kingdom of his dear son. Because we love him, we want to keep his commandments. We are to do this because of the remission of sins. And that's easy to see when we consider that leper, how Jesus told him to do these offerings and do these gifts, go to the priest for his cleansing. He wasn't saying go to the priest to get rid of the leprosy. Jesus had already done that. Jesus had already relieved him of his leprosy and got rid of the stain of that disease. And he was to go and obey Jesus Christ because of that cleansing that he had received directly from Jesus Christ. And so we have been given the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. And that repentance that we are to do is because of this forgiveness, because of this repentance that we have. There's one more repentance I want to get to as we close. And I want to read in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For it wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, or doest and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The Apostle Paul is reminding the Jews, the Jewish nation here, that you're being called to repentance, okay? And what I think the context of Romans chapter 2 is talking about is the desire to justify themselves by the deeds of the law, okay? God is calling us by his goodness, by the preaching of grace, to turn, to change from the desire to justify ourselves by our works. And this is the goodness of God that leadeth thee repentance. We don't preach a gospel that uses the fear of hellfire and brimstone, of eternal damnation, in order to scare people into repentance. The Apostle Paul says it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. The gospel that we preach is a gospel that we have been cleansed, that these gifts are given to us by our Father, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, that these are good and perfect gifts. These are goodness things, and our duty to him is because of the goodness that he has given us. That these gifts, anything that we have to offer and to sacrifice in the service, in the work, in his vineyard, is because that he's already blessed us with so many good and perfect gifts. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. He changed the service of God there. And these Jews that the Apostle Paul is writing about, they needed to turn to the Lord. You see, he talks about a veil that was over their heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They were reading the law and they were continuing to try to justify themselves by the law. They were reading the law and there was a veil over their hearts, just like the veil that Moses had to put on his face after he had had seen the glory of God, and his face shone so bright that they couldn't even look at Moses. The Apostle Paul says that they are not, that veil is covering up what the end of that law was. That law was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The law and the services and the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament were pointing forward to that man, Christ Jesus, okay? And as long as they weren't looking at him, as long as they were looking at their own authority and their own religious traditions, as long as they were trying to justify themselves by the deeds of the law, they weren't able to see the salvation in Jesus Christ, and the gospel, the goodness of God, was leading them to repentance. And when that veil was taken away and they were able to look at Christ, there was a repentance that needed to happen. You see, there was that old covenant was ready to vanish and wax old, right? It had waxed old and vanished because that one who it had been pointing towards had come. And there's a new covenant that he says later in Jeremiah 31, he talks about a new covenant that he was given. He's given to us. We have a new covenant. We don't have the same mode and method of worship that they had. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that they needed to repent, because if you keep going under that old covenant, even when Jesus Christ had already come and he had revealed unto us that great deliverance and that great salvation from our sins, and you keep pointing forward, you're not pointing towards Christ anymore. You're pointing away from Christ. You need to turn. That's why he gave us a new covenant, a covenant in which we will know man every more, teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. The covenant that we worship under, that he has made with us and given us this land, this promised land that we are to come and we are to put our shoulders to the yoke and go into it's a kingdom and a covenant that looks back towards the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he has been risen up a prince and a savior to give repentance unto Israel. Now we're able to turn to him, and we're able to rejoice in a salvation that's been accomplished, a risen and a victorious Lord, that we're able to just rely on him and look at him and what he's done for us, and go and see that cross and the blood that he shed for us, drawing us to himself. That's the new covenant we have, and we need to turn. And as those Jews did, they needed to turn from their own ways. And often we have our own vices, our own darkness, our own things that we need to turn from. The Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill to those that had an altar to the unknown God, and he talks about ignorance. He talks about darkness. That God winked at that in the Old Testament. He had his people, Israelites. He gave them light. He gave them promises. He gave them covenants. And the rest of the world, he winked at their ignorance, right? He let them go and kind of happily feel around that they might find God, but not anymore, right? He says now, God doth command all men everywhere to repent, okay? Repent from the darkness of this world and the darkness and the idolatry that we find in the world. We turn to him, we can enter into this kingdom, and we can have fellowship with him and rejoice in a successful Savior. Thank you for your kind attention, and I appreciate the words that Brother Mike has given us as well. Yeah.